is not to do when we look at these five kings. Before we get to these five kings, I want us to look at a map, and I want us to look at a timeline, because doesn't everyone love maps and timelines? Amen. Well, here's a map. I got to put my glasses on here. You may have a map like this in the back of your Bible you may want to refer to, but there's the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and actually two tribes compose Judah. Benjamin is a tribe that is, at this point, it's almost been absorbed into Judah, and it's kind of lost its individual identity, but it is there. So Benjamin and Judah make up the southern kingdom, and we'll look at the kings of Judah next year about this time as we continue this series. But I've circled a couple of locations there just to let you know where things are happening. There's Dan to the north, and there's Bethel to the south. This is where Jeroboam decided to put those golden calves so that people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. Again, this was him acting in fear rather than faith. He didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem, and maybe their hearts would go back to Rehoboam, who was the king of Judah. Rehoboam was a descendant of David. And so he puts these two golden calves in the northern part of his kingdom and the southern part, really to make it convenient for people. I've also circled Samaria there. Let's go back to the map one more thing. Samaria there, which is going to be the capital, and we're going to see that King Omri is going to designate Samaria as the capital of Israel. When we get to the New Testament, in fact, Samaria becomes so prominent, that whole central area of Israel is known as Samaria, and it goes back, it was originally just this city, which became the capital of Israel. All right, let's go to the timeline, because everyone loves timelines as well. Just to kind of put this in perspective, we're looking about the division of the kingdom is about 930, 931 years before Christ. The line at the top of the kings of the southern kingdom, we're not talking about those, although as you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, it weaves those together. We're just concentrating on the northern kingdom. And so about 931, we see Jeroboam 1, because there's going to be another Jeroboam. Heaven knows why someone would name their kid Jeroboam again after the failure we saw last week. But isn't that true how human beings repeat the failures of our past, right? So Jeroboam is the king there for 21 years. And then we're going to look at five kings, Nadab, Baasha. Oh, go back. There we go. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. Tibni is up there. He has a very minor role, and we're not even going to talk about him. But those are the five kings that I'm going to introduce to you this morning. All right, let's go to king number one, Nadab. I've been using a resource by Tony Merida and his commentary in 1st and 2nd Kings. And what he has done, he's given each one of these kings a little nickname. And so I'm going to use those nicknames as I introduce those kings to you. So King Nadab is like his bad dad. He is the son of Jeroboam. He reigns for 2 years, and he's going to be assassinated. This is not going to be uncommon, these assassinations and these annihilations of these dynasties. In fact, as we read through 1 Kings, it actually sounds more like a crime blotter more than a royal monarchy. It really, there's all kinds of terrible things happening. King Nadab follows in the example of his father, Jeroboam. And here's one thing. Nadab could have changed things. Nadab had the opportunity to see the failure of his father, to see how poorly things went, and he had the opportunity to say, I'm not going to follow in the footsteps of my father, but he didn't do that. And so after Nadab, that whole dynasty of Jeroboam is going to end right there after just one generation. And again, that prophet of God had prophesied to Jeroboam, if you lead in faith, I'm going to bless your family. But because of disobedience, disaster comes to the household of Jeroboam. So as we look at Nadab, one lesson that we can learn is that I don't know what kind of parents you had. I hope you had great parents. I hope you had a great father, a great mother. But if you didn't, you have the opportunity to change the script. You have the opportunity to say, I'm not going to let the bad decisions of the generation before me continue through. I'm not going to continue that cycle. I'm going to be a cycle breaker. Nadab didn't do that. We have that opportunity. All right, our next king, king number two, he comes from the tribe of Issachar, and he is Baasha the Basher. And he's recorded in 1533 through 167. He is given that name because he assassinates Nadab during a military campaign. And then after that, he wipes out the whole family of Jeroboam. This was not uncommon in the ancient Near East. Any survivor of a previous dynasty, you wanted to find every descendant and you wanted to eliminate them for fear that they would gain the sympathy of the nation and perhaps become a rival for the monarchy. And so Baasha does that, and he's actually told to do that. He is risen up by God to be an instrument of judgment on the household of Jeroboam. So this was part of the punishment, and Baasha was part of God's plan to bring this punishment upon the family of Jeroboam. He reigns for 24 years. His capital is set up at Tirzah, which is a beautiful city in the northern kingdom with gardens and fountains and water, which was so very important in that part of the world. In fact, Tirzah is mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a dialogue between a man and a woman. The man is talking about how beautiful the woman is. The woman's talking about how beautiful the man is, talking about the beauty of marital love. And Song of Solomon uses Tirzah as a compliment that a man gives a woman, saying, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling." So he lived in this beautiful, beautiful place. But again, Baasha did what was evil in the Lord's sight and followed the example of Jeroboam. Here's one lesson we can learn from Baasha the Basher, or a couple of lessons. One is, even though he had this beautiful place to live, which should have pointed him to God and led to faith and obedience, he lived in this beauty, but his heart really wasn't moved. Right? This world is full of beauty, right? And it communicates to us something about God, but it's not enough. Right? It's not enough just to enjoy the beauty of God. We need to respond to that in obedience. So enjoy this beautiful world, but let it be a sign and a motivation for us to serve the creator rather than just the creation. Right, one thing else in Baasha's reign, a prophet comes to him, a prophet Jehu, little known prophet. Throughout this whole process, God is not going to leave these people alone. He's going to send prophets to warn them that if they continue on this path, then disaster is coming. In fact, in the northern kingdom, they are going to have the privilege of two of the most powerful and miracle-working prophets of the entire Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. We're going to see them in a couple of weeks. These powerful prophets who did all of these miracles are going to come to the northern kingdom, which represents the fact that God is watching and he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to warn them, and time after time, he sends prophets to try to right this ship. All right, the irony of Baasha, here's the thing. He was risen up by God to execute this judgment on Jeroboam's family. But what does Baasha do? He does the exact same thing. Right, he worships foreign gods. He does not turn his heart towards God. He should have seen, hey, I am being used by God to bring judgment on this family that refused to recognize God. But then he does the same thing. And isn't that true sometimes of us? Sometimes we'll look at other people's faults and we'll be able to identify where they went wrong, but we find ourselves repeating those same sins, or we don't look at our own life and make the corrections that we need to make. All right, next king, king number three, Elah. Elah is the drunken frat boy, chapter 16, 8 through 14. Now, the reason why he's called the drunken frat boy is that he reigns for 2 years. He's going to be assassinated, and he is assassinated while he is drunk. He has sent his armies out to battle the Philistines, which are a thorn in the side of the Israelites over and over and over again. He's back at the home of his steward, and he's just wasted. And while he's drunk, he is assassinated by the next king, who is Zimri. And kings were supposed to set examples. Right? Kings were supposed to be upright. They were supposed to be honorable people for the rest of the nation. And here we see Elah just wasting his life, neglecting his responsibility. So Tony Merida, in his commentary, he reminds us of the dangers of drunkenness, how this can impair our judgment, how we make poor decisions when we're under the influence of alcohol, and we can extend that to other mind-altering drugs that we that is plaguing us, and recognize that drunkenness is a sin because it destroys us. It destroys our lives. It destroys relationships. And Elah is an example of that. And Merida, in his commentary, he really challenges young men. So young men, perk up your ears. And he doesn't mince words. Listen to what he says. He says, we need young men that will grow up, be men. We need men who will get serious about Jesus, study the Bible, serve others, keep their pants on, stop looking at porn, fight injustice, serve the poor, and take the gospel to hard places. Young dudes, don't waste your life playing World of Warcraft or inventing drinking games. You're only young once, but immaturity can last a lifetime. All right, one of the words, when David was handing off the throne to his son Solomon, he gives him this speech, like older fathers do to younger sons. And one of the things he said to Solomon, be a man. All right, Solomon, we need men to lead this nation. And Elah is an example of when boys never grow up, how disastrous it can be to them. All right, Merida goes on. He says, hey, let's not just point our finger at young men. Let's look at our own lives, both men and women, and look at what is distracting you from being the responsible Christian that God has called you to be. We can get so wrapped up in our sports, so wrapped up in our hobbies, so wrapped up in things that make no difference whatsoever, that have no kingdom investment, and we can be so invested in those that we are blinded to the responsibilities that God has given to us to be good examples and to invest in the kingdom of God. So the application, what is diverting you? What is keeping you from focusing on the mission to seek first the kingdom of God, to be witnesses to this world? All right, king number four, Zimri, the week-long warrior. He has the distinction of the shortest reign of the northern kingdom. He reigns for an entire time period of 7 days. That's all. He gets 7 days. He assassinates Elah. He wipes out the family of Baasha. And this was in fulfillment of Jehu, the prophet's prophecy. 7 days later, he is dead. His army has seen what he has done. Omri, who's going to be the next king, he comes in and he marches on Tirzah of the capital city at the time. And here's what Zimri does. All right, he sees Omri and he's panicking, he's freaking out. And so what he decides, a real responsible thing, he burns down the palace, and he dies in the fire. All right? If I can't play, you can't have my palace. I mean, how irresponsible and immature do we see an example in Zimri? He just had 7 days. All right? And so sometimes you could say, hey, he didn't have much influence, he didn't have much time, but he did nothing with the time that he had. All right? And an application is sometimes we may look at ourselves and say, hey, I don't have that much influence. I don't have that much time. And so we waste away the time that we have rather than taking advantage of whatever influence that we have. And all of us have influence. And here's the thing. Zimri is held responsible, just like all the other kings are held responsible, even though he had just 7 days to reign. It's not the amount of influence that you have, it's what you do with the influence that you do have. And all of us have influence, and all of us are going to be held accountable for the influence that we have and the gifts that we have. All right, one final king today. King number 5 for the day is Omri, and Merida calls him the seashell collector. It's not going to make sense until I tell you a story, but hold on, the story is coming. All right, Omri wins this power struggle. There's that rival named Tibni that I mentioned on our timeline. The Bible really doesn't talk much about them, but there's a little division, even within the northern kingdom at this time. Omri is going to reign 12 years. And one contribution that Omri makes to Old Testament and Near Eastern history is that he takes Samaria, he designates that as his capital. It's up on a hill, and he fortifies it and makes it the capital of the northern kingdom. And it becomes a very significant city, not just in Israel, but in the entire Near East. It's positioned to overlook major trade routes, and it becomes that capital city, and many other nations are going to recognize the significance of Samaria. And so when you look at Omri, he is one of the kings that we know a lot about from extra-biblical records. And from the extra-biblical accounts, it seems like Omri, he was really a success. He did some really powerful things. There was a level of peace. They weren't fighting with Judah. One thing that's happening during this time of the divided kingdom is the north and the south are fighting with each other. There's skirmishes between the two nations. But during Omri's reign, there's pretty much peace. There's some prosperity. Samaria becomes this great city, and a palace is built there. And so extra-biblical records recognize him. The Bible gives Omri 8 verses. That's it. Just 8 verses. And here's a lesson that we can learn. It doesn't make any difference what historians talk about you. It matters what God thinks about you. You can have the most significance in this world, but if you're not significant in the kingdom of God, you're just going to get the 8 verses like everyone else. All right. And so what am I really investing in? Where's my heart? Am I seeking recognition and fame from these non-kingdom sources? Or am I really seeking the kingdom of God first? All right. I want to share with you some fascinating things about King Omri. Are you ready for this? All right. The Bible talks about Omri, but there are several archaeological records that mention Omri as well. Here are 4 of them. 1. The Mesha Stele, which is there it is on the right-hand side. It's an Assyrian record. The Assyrians were a nation to the east, a very prominent nation. In fact, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to destroy Israel. Hate to break that surprise for you if you didn't know that. But the Assyrians were meticulous record keepers. All right, when they had a skirmish, they had a battle, they would write it down, and a lot of this, a significant amount of these records have survived. And in the Mesha Stele, Omri is mentioned. It calls him Omri, the king of Israel, who oppressed Moab for many days. All right, we're talking about real kings, real people, real places. These are not made-up people. These are not made-up stories. All of this is vindicated by these extra-biblical accounts. Over top left there, the Assyrian Royal Annals refers to Israel as the House of Omri. Right? So Omri becomes so significant that even when his dynasty ends, there are some people referring to Israel as the House of Omri, right? The people of Omri. And so he has risen himself, his reputation, to such a level that Israel is being referred to by his name, and that's in the Assyrian royal annals. The black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. Well, I'm glad I said that. I sounded pretty smart when I said that, didn't I, right? The black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, who was a king of Assyria. This is about 6 to 8 feet, and it's it's graphic. It's kind of like a comic book. It's different, telling different stories of interactions that the Assyrian kingdom has had with other neighboring nations. And there's a, you can't see it from this angle, but I think it's one of the top graphic images there. It has an image of King Jehu, who's going to come down later, bowing down to the Assyrian king. All right, so this isn't high definition 4K or anything, but this is the only visual representation we have of a king of Israel. And he's mentioned there, Jehu, and he's called the son of Omri. I know he's not descended from Omri, but again, Omri has become so prominent that that some of the other kings are referenced back to King Omri. This is cool. This is in the British Museum. The Misha Stele is in the Louvre in Paris. So if you go to those places, I mean, isn't this amazing? This is incredible. Well, we have archaeological evidence of the existence of these people. All right, to the bottom left, this is an archaeological site, the city of Samaria, which has received a lot of attention, a lot of archaeological digs in the city of Samaria. And it corresponds, it's where it's supposed to be in the Bible, and what has been discovered there corresponds to how the Bible describes the city of Samaria. Real people, real kings, verified outside of the biblical record. But here's the irony again. The Assyrians named a nation after Omri. The Bible gives them 8 verses. He may have been famous in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, he failed miserably. Failed miserably. He wasted his influence. And it's like he didn't even try to get back on track. There's no record of Omri wrestling with the spiritual struggles that he had. There's no moment of almost repentance. There's no moment of him consulting a prophet, of trying to figure out how to lead as he should lead as a king of Israel. And he just wastes. He wastes this influence and this opportunity. Ask ourselves, what are we doing with the things that we have been given? How are we using our influence? People are watching us. Our children are watching. Our grandchildren are watching. Our neighbors are watching. And so what kingdom are we pointing to? When our story is told, what is going to be the most important kingdom in our lives? All right, let me get back to why Marita calls him the seashell collector. John Piper uses this illustration. He talks about two different groups of people, two couples of people. There are these two women who passed away, who were killed in a car accident, tragic car accident. They're about 80 years old. One was single. She'd been single all of her life, had given her life to mission work. Another lady, she was a widow lady, and in her latter years, she had given her life to mission work. And so there was this tragic accident, and both of them die. And so someone approaches Piper and says, "Boy, what a tragedy that was." And he responds, "No, their lives were not a tragedy. It is not a tragedy because they invested in the kingdom of God. Their lives were not wasted. They lived to give glory to God. That is not a tragedy. That is a glorious life that those two women led." And then he contrasts another couple that he read about in this magazine article. He says, "I will tell you what a tragedy is." And he talks about this couple. They took early retirement. They moved to Florida. No offense to Florida. We love Florida here in Texas. But they moved to Florida, and this is what they dedicated themselves to. They went cruising on their 30-foot boat. They played softball, and they collected shells. And that was their passion. That was their life. And so Piper says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment saying, "Lord, look at my shells." And Piper says, that is a tragedy. Right? Now take a vacation, enjoy this world. Go to Florida, enjoy the beauty of this world. But to make it our passion, no. We cannot make this world our passion. And that may have been what Omri did. He built this beautiful capital. He dominated his neighbors. He established alliances that made Israel powerful. But Scripture essentially says, so what? It mattered nothing in the eyes of God because he pointed people to the wrong kingdom. Now, before I go any further, I want to stop and say something to this church, and especially to our older retired members, because I don't want this illustration to be misread as a word against you, and I want to tell you why. When we look around this room, some of the most kingdom-minded people I know sitting in these pews have gray hair or little hair, all right? The world has painted a picture of retirement. You go off, you enjoy yourself, you've worked hard, it's now time to invest in you. But we have so many people in this church that have chosen a total different path. And you can look at so much of the work that's being done in this church, in the sewing ministry, putting together these gifts of comfort and warmth for people. People in the kitchen after funerals, making sure that that family knows that they are blessed. Go down to the Barnabas Center and you see retired people down there distributing food, and I'm sure their feet are tired and their legs are tired. At Christian Theater Workshop, you'll see older people working in the kitchen, serving the next generation. We have our senior adult ministry, we have our Mary Martha class that are working in our community in many ways, and many of you are giving not out of a surplus, but you are giving of your hard-earned money to invest in the kingdom of God. You are writing birthday cards to people. You're writing sympathy cards to people who are sick. You're visiting people in the hospital. You're sitting with people, people's families while their loved one is having surgery. You're grieving with them. Some of you are picking up the phone on someone's birthday just to tell you that you are thinking of them. You are praying for this church faithfully and consistently. You're involved in the leadership and the ministries. And as I made this list, I thought, I know I'm forgetting something, but so many of you who are retired are showing that you are investing in the kingdom of God. You're not collecting shells. You are building up an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And now I know that there are some who may not be able to do these things. It's physically difficult for them. But let me see that sometimes I just look at the people that are here, and I imagine the effort that it took for them to get up, to get dressed, to get in their car, to make it to a pew, and you are preaching a sermon just by your presence here today. You are saying it is important for me to be in the house of the Lord on Sunday morning, and we are so grateful to you. I love Psalm 92. It says, "The righteous will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green." And that is you. You're bearing fruit. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. We appreciate all the younger people and all the work that's being done. But man, we have so many people who recognize that retirement has become one of the most fruitful times as it regards the kingdom in their entire lives. Let me just say a word of advice or counsel to those like me who are on the horizon of retirement, be it 5, 10 years. Start right now. What is your retirement going to look like? Are you going to go out and collect shells? Are you now planning, I want to invest in the kingdom of God? Because the world is going to give you one vision of retirement, but the kingdom of God says this could be one of your most productive years in the kingdom of God. The people that I described, I mean, they've made choices, and we need to start thinking about those choices as well, because we can do the same. So don't go the way of Omri. You have far too much to offer. Those are our five kings. Five kings, five verdicts. The same verdict, essentially on every one. But before we leave these five kings, let's imagine what they may say to us. What advice they would give to us as we hear their stories. So let's first hear Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, speak. "I had every chance to be different. My father Jeroboam left me a throne and a legacy of failure, and I chose to carry it forward without a second thought. Don't do what I did. You are not your parents. You are not your family history. You are not the patterns that were handed down to you. I want you to know the trajectory of a family can change. It can change with you. It takes courage. It takes intentionality. But you can be the one who looks at everything that was handed to you and says, this ends with me. Be bold enough to start something new. Basha may say this to us. God didn't give up on me. He sent me a prophet. He spoke directly into my life through Jehu and told me exactly what was at stake. I just wasn't listening. I heard the warning and kept walking. Don't make my mistake. God is still speaking through His Word, through the still small voice of the Spirit, through spiritual counselors and trusted friends and a spouse who loves you enough to tell you the hard truth. When those voices show up in your life, stop. Take them seriously. I had my chance. I wasted it. You still have yours. Elah might say this to us. I was at a party when my kingdom fell. My army was in the field fighting for their lives, and I was inside getting drunk. I thought there was always more time. More time to lead, more time to get serious, more time to be the king I was supposed to be. There wasn't. There never is. Enjoy your life. God made it to be enjoyed, but don't be me. Don't be so absorbed in what feels good right now that you miss what actually matters. I didn't think what I was doing was wrong. I was just enjoying myself. But beware of the things that make you feel good while keeping you from doing good. Because by the time you realize what they've cost you, it's too late to get it back. Zimri might say this, 7 days, that's all I had. And I spent every one of them the same way every king before me had. I kept thinking about what I could have done differently. What if I had used those 7 days to turn something around? What if even 1 week of faithful living had pointed just one person toward God? You may feel like you don't have much influence or platform or time, neither did I. But I had 7 days and I wasted them. You have today. Don't wait for more. Use what's in your hand right now, because 7 days can go faster than you think. And then Omri might say this to us. The Assyrians named a nation after me. I built a city from scratch, forged alliances, kept my enemies at bay, and left a mark on the ancient world that lasted for generations. And God gave me 8 verses. 8. I spent my whole life building the wrong kingdom, collecting the wrong things, chasing a legacy that the only one who matters dismissed it in a paragraph. Don't be me. The world will tell you that what I had is success. It isn't. I stood before God with my seashells, and they meant nothing. Invest in what will last. I didn't. And I've had a long time to think about it. 5 kings, 5 failures, 5 warnings for all of us. These are sad stories. And these sad stories have been preserved so that your life is not a sad story. But it does get us to wonder, all of these kings, failure after failure after failure, it makes us wonder, can anyone get it right? Will anyone get it right? And as we step back and look at the whole story of Scripture, there is a king who did get it right. Jesus is the king that these kings should have been. Where they brought judgment, Jesus brings grace. Where they set a bad example, Jesus set the perfect example. Where they carried on the curse, He broke the curse. Where every king has failed, Jesus has succeeded. Amen. And maybe these kings give us a lesson also, is that we'll never find the perfect example in any human being. The only king that we pledge our allegiance to is King Jesus, and we look to him. Only he can deliver. And I know there are some good kings and there are some good people. Not in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom, there are going to be good kings. But you know what a good king does? Points to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And today, if you don't know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he can turn your life into something remarkable, something beautiful. He can give you eternal life, a joy and a peace and a purpose that you'll not know otherwise. This is the King that we serve, and this is the King that we sing to. Let's stand together and sing.
God, the uncreated one.